All right, everybody ready? We've got a complicated exercise for you this morning. Ready? Everybody inhale. And exhale. Hey, you're good at this. You know, you've just participated in one of the most amazing things that has ever happened. Even though you've been doing it since the day of your birth, pretty well every moment, it is still incredibly amazing. If you ever stop doing what you just did, your life is over in a matter of minutes. What is this stuff that you're breathing? Where did it come from? How did it get here? None of the other planets have it. As far as we know, it doesn't exist in this form anywhere else in the universe. How did it get here? How does it stay here? How can it be that we have never run out, that it has never gotten old, it has never grown stale, no natural disaster has ever burned it off, no Mount St. Helens didn't affect it? What about, where'd all that stuff go that was in the air when that happened? Chernobyl didn't ruin it. Not even the pollution has ruined that stuff that you just took into your lungs. And have repeatedly since that little exercise. What is all around you, although you don't see it, is a wonderful mixture of gases that contains the very things you need to live. It is a very thin layer that covers the entire earth. Go 1 mile above sea level, the air is noticeably thinner. Go 2 miles above sea level, you'll need to move very slowly, or you will be gasping for breath. But stay there for a good long time. Live there for a while. And pretty soon you'll acclimate to that thin air. And even in that environment, you won't even notice. But go 5 miles above sea level, at the top of Mount Everest, you need to take some air with you in a bottle to be able to survive very long. Where is this? Where did this wonderful stuff come from? Was it a great cosmic accident? Was it one fluke in a series of billions and billions of flukes over billions of years' time? No, the stuff that you are breathing, God made on day two. If you've got your Bible handy, turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll start reading today's passage in verse 6. We'll read 6 through 8, which is the account of day two of creation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Now, if you remember, on the first day, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He caused the matter to come into existence when nothing was there before that. He did that by the power of His will. And the initial state of the earth was what the Bible calls formless and void. It was just a mess of stuff that God had created but not yet organized. It was incapable of sustaining life. It didn't have any particular shape or beauty to it. And we begin to see in the Genesis account this amazing process of God's bringing order to the chaos that pervaded the earth. First, He created light, and He separated light from the darkness. He set up a cycle of light and darkness that constitutes a single day. He named the regular period of light day and the regular period of darkness night. And then verse 5 tells us that one day, one single day had passed from the beginning. Now, on this second day that we just read about, God takes another step toward bringing order to the chaos that is the earth, and another important part of making the earth a place that can support life. Verse 6 again says, "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." Now your version may say firmament. Expanse and firmament come from a Hebrew word that means something beaten out flat. And when this word was used of a solid substance, it described the process of a metalsmith beating a wad of metal into a sheet of metal. You just pound on that thing until it's flat and even, and you get a sheet of metal for whatever you need that for. Well, what God did on day two was take a very thin sheet of air and encompass the whole earth with it. By the power of His will, He spoke into existence yet another incredibly complex portion of what is necessary for life. Without this breathable atmosphere, there would be no life on the earth. This air provides the oxygen that you have to live, and you have to have it every moment. There's this pipeline bringing in oxygen, processing it throughout your whole body, and if you don't keep the pipeline full, you become very uncomfortable very quickly. If you run and you can't bring in the oxygen fast enough to supply the needs of your body, you'll be gasping for air, and then there'll come a point where, regardless of your strength of will, you'll stop running. You have an oxygen deficit that finally stops you. You have to have this. You have to constantly have it. This air gives you that oxygen that you need. Your body is continually resupplying this indispensable substance through an incredibly complex supply system that involves your lungs and your heart and your blood supply and even the particular kinds of cells in your blood. And as you breathe, you use up the oxygen that's in the firmament. When you're through breathing it, there's not nearly as much oxygen in the air anymore. And when you exhale, something else comes out. It's not oxygen anymore. Your body has changed it. In this process of breathing, you've put off a waste product that you don't need anymore. That's what you exhale. You take in the oxygen, you use it up. Every other creature that breathes air takes in oxygen and uses it up. And yet the oxygen never runs out. Thousands of years, the earth has been here with stuff breathing the same air, and the oxygen has never run out. Because the waste product that you exhale, the carbon dioxide that you exhale, is useful for something else. It is essential for photosynthesis to take place. That's the process by which plants make sugars from the energy from the sun. And so the plants take in the carbon dioxide, which is something that you didn't need, and then one of the products of photosynthesis is more oxygen. So on day two, God put into place the air that was going to be necessary for this wonderful exchange to keep taking place so that there would be a self-perpetuating earth. You're going to breathe the oxygen and use it up. The plants are going to, in effect, breathe the carbon dioxide and use it up. And each of us gives off what the other needs. And God set it up this way so that it would continue and we don't run out of air. It's very thin layer of precious stuff. So at this stage of creation, on day two, the earth is still a watery waste. It's still incapable of supporting life. God has put light into the picture. And now God has created this thin veil of air. In comparison to the circumference of the earth, a very thin layer. It stays in place. It doesn't burn up, wear out. And it says that on this day, God caused this expanse of air to separate the waters from the waters. Verse 7 says, separates the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. God did it that way, and it says it was so. Now, apparently, this is very different from the atmosphere that we have now. Right now, we have water in the midst of the atmosphere, don't we? It'll float around on clouds. But it appears that from the time of creation until the time of the flood, it was not like it is now. Things were considerably different. The environment on earth was very different up until the flood. And a great deal of the difference in the nature of the earth then has to do with this water that was above, not in the midst of, but above the firmament. Now, Genesis 2 gives the account of creation from a different perspective. It is a summary of much of what chapter 1 tells us, but then it gives us a more focused detail on the creation of man. Excuse me. So we get a lot of detail on day 6, a big summary of the rest of it. But Genesis 2 is not a different story of creation. It's just a different perspective on what chapter 1 has been telling us about. Put the two together, you get a better understanding of what God did in making the earth. We'll look at chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. This is part of this big summary. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground." So verses 4 and 5 are kind of a picture of what the earth was like before creation was complete. But verse 6 tells us how the environment worked in the beginning. It says, "But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." Now, from verses like this one, it appears that before the flood, it had never rained. There was no rain on the earth. The cycle, the water cycle, was different. There was this mist that rose and watered the ground. Maybe every day in the morning, in the heat of the day, it would rise. In the evening, it would fall like a heavy dew. The ground continually stayed watered in this way, according to verse 6. All the while, there's this layer of water above the atmosphere. The water's above the firmament. Now, people speculate as to what the nature of the water was above the air. Some say it was a dome of ice, may very well have been. Some say it's just water and suspended in a way that, in liquid form, but in a way that we don't understand how it stayed up there. Certainly could be that. But this layer of water above the atmosphere made things very different. Harmful aspects of the sunlight would have been filtered out almost completely. Radiation and the UV rays of the sun would have been reduced substantially. Now, this explains why radiocarbon dating is effective back to about 4,000 years. When you have archaeological evidence that tells you how old something is, and you do a radiocarbon test of it, the numbers are pretty close. You know this city was destroyed in the year, say, 2,500 years ago. You know that. And then you test these bones that you found in the rubble, and the radiocarbon dating test says about 2,500 years old. And you're like, wow, this is great. And this works back to about 4,000, 4,500 years ago. And then all of a sudden, the numbers become ridiculous. And they'll say, well, these bones that are in just as good a shape as those are 20 million years old or 5 million years old. Well, if there was a layer of water, a substantial amount of water above the atmosphere, then the radiation couldn't get through. And so things that lived before the flood did not accumulate the radiation in their bodies at the same rate that it is accumulated today. And so it's not that it took 20 million years for it to go away, it's that it was never in there. The flood happened about 2,250 years ago, if we track it by the dates in the scripture. Also, this barrier of water would have spread the sun's heat more evenly over the whole earth. Instead of super cold at the North Pole and super cold at the South Pole, you would have had a climate all over the earth capable of supporting life and having a forest inside the Arctic Circle. Now, have you ever seen any of you ever seen pictures of Anwar, the place where they're battling about, you know, you can't drill there because you're going to destroy the environment? What did it look like? Did you see a picture, Colin? A lot of ice. What's there?
Tundra.
The caribou don't even really like it, right? There's nothing there. Nothing can grow there. It's too cold. There's not a tree anywhere. There's nothing really green. There's just a little bit of tundra. Inch and a half? Okay. Now, what is oil made of? Organic matter or inorganic matter? Organic matter. Stuff has to die to make oil, right? Now, you can say it takes millions and millions of years, but nobody's ever observed the process taking that long. All we really know is it's organic. How did that much organic material get in Anwar, where it is way too cold for anything to live or grow? How is it we've got the biggest oil deposit in this hemisphere inside the Arctic Circle, or very nearly so? But if there were waters above the firmament that spread the sun's heat all over the earth evenly, you could have a rainforest up there that the flood buried in mud and that rotted and turned to oil. Right? Makes as much sense of any of these, as any of these other theories, and the Bible would support it. With all these plants all over the earth, they would be putting out more of this oxygen, wouldn't they? Amber, which is tree sap, petrified tree sap that has been found from pre-flood dates, has a 33% oxygen content in the air that's trapped inside. Oxygen content of our atmosphere right now is 21%. Now, this means that people who got to breathe before the flood, oh man, must have been something. People would have been larger, smarter, healthier in that environment than it's possible to be in this environment. Now, you just kind of put all these together. You've got an environment where there is an abundance of plant life. You've got this incredible oxygen content making you feel great all the time. There's not any harmful radiation getting through from the sun. How would this impact your health if you lived pre-flood? It's interesting, too, that you think about the water up there. It's been theorized that it would have greatly increased the pressure of the atmosphere, the barometric pressure. And all the tests that have been done in the last 50 years indicate that wounds heal faster in a pressurized environment. Breathing is easier. Circulation is better. So all of these factors that are explained by water above, not in the midst of, above the firmament, all help us understand how pre-flood people lived over 900 years. Many of them over 900 years. So it explains some things. It also explains something about the animals and the fossil record. Did you know that reptiles grow larger for their whole lives? We don't do that. Men, 20, 21 years old, we quit growing, at least up. Our skeletal system doesn't get any bigger. You know, we spend the rest of our lives after 30 trying not to grow out anymore, but we're done. Ladies, even sooner, you're done, right? But reptiles don't stop growing. As long as they live, they get longer and bigger. So in an environment where everything's better, the plants are healthier, there's more oxygen to breathe and the same amount of air, there's no radiation from the sun. I mean, how long would a crocodile get in 500 years. Right now they get to 20 feet or more before they die. What if they lived five times as long? People lived 10 times as long. I mean, now if you found one of these, if you found a crocodile, you didn't find the whole thing, you know, you found some of the bones. What would you call it? Was it 100 feet long? Would you go, wow, that's a big crocodile? Or if you had not, if you didn't believe the earth was less than 8,000 years old, you'd do your radiocarbon test. There'd be no radiation to speak of because none was getting through. And you'd say, well, the leg on this thing is so long, I got to come up with a Latin name for this dinosaur, wouldn't you? How long would the lizard get that you watch on your... if it lived 10 times as long and they never stopped growing? So, there's a lot explained. Day two, the account is real short, but there's a lot that the nature of the environment that's revealed to us explains. At least gives us some insight into how there are plausible explanations for everything without having to resort to the foolishness of billions and billions of years and an evolutionary process. Well, this was the different environment of the pre-flood era. Must have been wonderful for the people who lived there. But there was a problem. You know, you tend to think you're going to get better with age. You young folks, listen. You think when you grow up and you get old, you're going to be smart, you're going to be wise, and you're going to be sweet, don't you? I mean, you're planning to be a sweet, wise old man, aren't you? A sweeter, wiser, kinder old lady when you get to be. There's only one way it'll happen. And the only way it'll happen is if you're a sweet, kind, wise young lady, and as you get older, you get better at it. And you boys, the only way you're going to be wise old men is if you're wise young men and you just keep on getting better and better. Whatever you do, that's what you're going to be good at when you get old. I asked the elderly folks in a church I used to pastor, do you get better with age or worse with age? Are you automatically wise because you're older? Suppose you could live for hundreds and hundreds of years. Would the hundreds and hundreds of years make you better or would it make you worse? They could tell I was setting them up, so they didn't answer. But the answer is in the Scripture. And the answer is you would be worse apart from God's intervention. Because people who practice sin become more sinful with time. And so there was a problem in this beautiful, wonderful environment of this pre-flood era. Even outside the Garden of Eden, there was a problem. Even though the environment was better, the oxygen was more, everything was easier, better. People were sinful. And in 900 years of living, you get real sinful if you're sinful. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. This is in that environment where people are living over 900 years. And in that 900 years, they've indulged their sin to the point that this verse says, Genesis 6, 5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of... saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so God sent a flood. And rather than teach all about the flood in the next 20 minutes, let's fast forward because I want you to see, particularly this morning, where the water came from for the flood. chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, this is not talking about a summer thunderstorm that makes you have to pull off the road and wait a few minutes. This is not talking about the kind of five-day rain that we would have that would give us 6 or 7 inches of rain, but 300 miles away, the sun's shining and they're having a drought. This is talking about rain that came down over the entire surface of the earth for 40 solid days. Look at verse 17 of Genesis 7. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Verse 22, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, breath of the spirit of life, died. This was a cataclysmic judgment of God on the whole earth, except for Noah and three sons and their wives. But where did the water come from? I mean, we're talking about a lot of water. This present atmosphere cannot hold that much water. It falls out. It can fall, a lot can fall in one place. But 40 days, continual rain over the entire earth, can't hold that much. Where'd it come from? It came from two places. Genesis 7, verse 11. Middle of the verse. It says, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. So the fountains of the deep burst forth. There's water under the ground. There's a lot of water under the ground right now. Maybe it was different then. However, it was the... It came up all over the place, came gushing out of the ground, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and water came down. A great deal of water came down. Most theologians would take the position, most that would believe in a literal creation anyway, would take the position that the water above the firmament came down at the flood. Enough water to cover the whole earth, all the mountains, until there was nothing, nowhere else, for anything that breathed to survive, except that ark. For 40 days, it rained continually over the entire face of the earth, from pole to pole, all the way around the middle. And the combination of the waters below and the waters above covered the entire earth. And when God's judgment was finally carried out, the waters gradually subsided. Some of it is piled up in ice at the poles still, and in snow and glaciers in the high elevations. Some of it is back under the ground. Obviously, you got the oceans and the lakes. But after the flood, things were drastically different. There's no more water above the atmosphere in the same way that there was. We have lower barometric pressure. We have less filtration of the sun's harmful rays. This means drastically shorter lifespans than were known before the flood. Smaller reptiles. Some species could not survive the change in the climate. Now, God had said before the flood that he was going to limit man's days. Look at Genesis 6:3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. In 900 years, people were getting too wicked. They got too smart. They applied too much brain power to their indulgence of evil. It led to an earth that God had to destroy. It was so corrupt. And so he limits the lifespan of human beings after the flood to 120 years. People make it that long today, we think, wow. What years God gave that person? 120 years? It's unheard of. But before the flood, that was dying young. The atmosphere is different. The water cycle is different now rather than this mist rising and falling every day. We have evaporation that accumulates in clouds that move around on air currents and drop their water wherever they drop it. Some places get a lot, some places get a little, some places get snow and sleet and ice, some get rain. Now remember, before the flood, there's no rain. You got to figure now. Now we got rain regularly. What's going to happen to Noah and the kids during the first good hard thunderstorm of summer after the flood? They never seen rain before. Then God destroys the earth with rain, and now it's raining pretty hard. We've had an inch in the last 15 minutes. What are we going to do? And so God, to comfort them before it happened, made them a promise. Look at Genesis 9, verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast on the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth." Now, I don't know if you've thought of it before, but this is the first rainbow. And this is just another piece of this puzzle that makes us believe that the environment was so radically different. Even the sunlight was different. It never rained and there was never a rainbow until this promise, this covenant was made when God said, "I'm not going to do it again. Don't panic during the thunderstorm." Well, on the second day, God created the atmosphere, the firmament. He put a thin layer of breathable air in between the waters. One more step in putting together an environment in which people and animals could live and thrive. One more insight into God's incredible creative power. You think about air itself is a miracle. What your body can do with it, it's absolutely beyond conception that this could just happen. One more insight into God's power. And again, the wording for day two is absolutely straightforward, non-allegorical, cannot be figurative if language means anything, a second day. It means a day. And at the end of verse 8, 2 days had passed since the beginning. Now, let's pause here and have a discussion time. I may have, I'll let you start the discussion time today. If you've got a comment or a question, fire away. During the flood?
Yeah, that's one way God flooded the earth.
Well, certainly there could have been some pretty drastic tidal surges during this event. Whatever he did didn't swamp the ark. So, but the tsunami was not an addition of water that would cover the earth in the way the flood did. So certainly if there was an earthquake as a part of this gushing forth, there could have been, you know, tsunamis. It could have been waves that rivaled anything anybody ever seen that would just blow it away. But the thing that made it flood the whole earth was more water than had ever been on the ground before. So it certainly could have been part of the package, though. People who know a lot about nautical stuff, I saw something years ago in a video. They had tried to build a boat in the dimensions of the ark. And they did a computer test on it and marveled at its stability, its ability not to capsize. I'm sure it was violent. You're not talking about, you know, rain coming down and, you know, on day five of the rain, people are saying, well, gee, you know, we're going to have to get away from the river, and they move up with their relatives. I mean, it was a sudden judgment of God, and it would have been violent. And I think most people would have died immediately. Most of the animals died immediately. It also explains the fossil record. You know, people make so much of the fossil record. How do you get a fossil? You have to bury it in mud. If it's laying on top of the ground, it just rots. So how do you get millions and millions of creatures buried in mud so that they can become fossils? Evolution has no explanation for it. It was the flood. All these scars on our earth, all these canyons, and particularly the Grand Canyon, because that river would have had to flow uphill for that to happen over millions of years. Canyons in the high part of the basin. So during the flood, the water filled up and then broke through and dug that trench.
Just looking at the geologic record, you go along the highway and you see these layers of rock where they're you know, tilted and swayed like that.
Yeah. Yeah, the sedimentary rock where you can see the lines in it and it's buckled.
Right. So the geologists tell us that happens over millions of years, that, you know, the tectonic plates moving and pushing.
And the continents crash together.
Right.
That's always been my favorite. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Of course, what happened in the flood at St. Helens is the trees get knocked over, the leaves are heavier, so they go to the bottom, and then the mud covers it all up, and you've got trees upside down and rot.
They've also found salt deposits on mountaintops. There was no other way that there was a huge flood.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, all the evidence would point to, not that we start with the evidence or even need the evidence, but it is encouraging to us as believers that, I mean, it's obviously the way God said it was.
There was Leslie had a fairly, confrontive conversation last Friday in her biology class.
Oh, I'd like to have heard that one.
Yeah, and so now, that, you know, what's happening even within the evolutionists is they've kind of abandoned Darwin. Even Darwin said, hey, the lack of a geologic record of this missing link species is kind of a problem for my theory. And so now they've come up with this, you know, idea of punctuated equilibrium where everything stayed the same for thousands of years, then all of a sudden, you know, snakes became birds. And that theory explains the lack of evidence. So they've created another theory to describe the lack of evidence. It's kind of an interesting...
kind of like that, yeah.
I was thinking the same thing. I was reading my sociology book, and it kind of goes along the same thing. They take whatever so-called objective evidence that they find, and then they plug it into their theory that they already have, their preconceived notion, and they try and, you know, fit it in there and get it wherever they can, and they're like, well, you know, okay, well, that kind of fits along with what I already believe anyway, since I'm not going to believe God's truth, you know, and whatever I can to explain away the truth of God and the truth of the Bible.
Right.
And, you know, they come up with their preconceived notion already, and it's like having a preconceived notion in, you know, hermeneutics. If you got a bad hermeneutic, you're going to interpret Scripture wrong. You know, it's like eisegesis.
You have to have an agenda.
Right.
To stay with that stuff. Let me ask you a question. Those of you who are government-educated adults in this room, and maybe all of you, I don't know. You know, so this is basically the posture that they told me that we had, you know. People had this, you know. And then the skull shape was what I got so much out of in biology. Because the foreheads were all this way, and then you had the nose, and then the teeth came out like this. And did y'all get the pretty good artwork, I know, but you know the pictures, right? And they give you this, and as man evolved, the foreheads came up like this, more vertical, more nearly vertical. The teeth came back in the face. And you remember the progression of skulls? Well, now, I'm just going to throw this out here because I'm not the racist. But I'm sitting in class when they did this, and I look over to my left, and I have the profile of a girl who has this skull in my class in 1979 or whatever it was. She happened to be of African descent. And I've noticed over the years that a lot of people have, forget the drawing, a lot of people have a skull to match the one I saw in the biology book. Not all of them of African descent, but many. What is it with that? Were people less intelligent? Now, I'm not the one who said the diagonal forehead was a sign of lower intelligence. The teacher said that. I don't know that this girl in my class was less intelligent. She might have been the smartest one in there. She probably had it over the teacher. Who decided that that was intelligence, that that was a sign of intelligence? There are people today who fit those skull patterns. There are people today that without braces would have those teeth. Were people smarter or dumber thousands of years ago? Smarter? We got one vote for smarter. Let's use less intelligent instead of dumber. It would be less offensive. Were they more intelligent or less intelligent thousands of years ago? We got one vote for dumber. I mean smarter. We're dumber. What do you think?
Well, the evolutionists would say that they were less intelligent because they didn't have tools.
They're less intelligent. They were less bright. They had less advantageous physical attributes, right? Now, which is it really? Can you find skull patterns to match all of those? Now, a lot of that's speculation anyway. A lot of times they'll find one little piece of a skull and then make the shape based on what they know. People have all different shapes heads, don't they? Have you ever seen anybody in our time that's kind of bent over? There are people like that. Were people smarter then, or are they smarter now? Or is it the same? Colin, you're the only one with the guts to even cast a vote, man.
I'm going to go with smarter because...
Smarter then?
Smarter then because... Before the flood, you have in Genesis 4:22, you've got a guy who's a forger of all implements of bronze and iron. That takes some technology.
Yeah.
You got to know what you're doing to forge bronze and iron, especially bronze. And they didn't have as much, I guess, time to develop the technology before. So I'm going smarter.
as far as having better physical attributes, you got in Genesis 6:4, talking about the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. You know, these mighty men, they're pretty,
yeah,
you know, to be a mighty man.
Do you know that human fossils have been found where the height of the person was approaching 14 feet pre-flood? The evolutionists don't even tell you this stuff exists. Now, a cubit, which is what the measurement was in building the ark, a cubit is from here to here. Mine's 22 inches, which is a little longer than some people. 18 if you're not as tall, if your arms aren't lanky like mine. If you're 14 feet tall, how long is your cubit? How big was that ark? I mean, think of the environment pre-flood. People were more intelligent, not less intelligent. The oxygen content, the food, the ease in getting the food. 900 years to explore your hobby?
Pretty good golf game, huh?
I'm saying, man. Man, I mean, yeah. How far could you drive a golf ball if you're 14 feet tall? I love to watch these anthropology shows where they study these ancient cultures and try to tell you how they did stuff. And they love to tell you how they built the pyramids, and they may have built the pyramids just the way they said. That one's plausible. But when they try to explain the rocks that are stacked up in Central America, have you ever seen that little deal? There'll be rocks that are 50 tons. In these ruins in Central America, and this rock will have this shape pounded out, and it'll be this, I mean, it'll be as tall as two floors of a house, and then there's another rock that fits it perfectly. You cannot get a credit card into the cracks, and the most powerful crane on earth can't lift these rocks. Even now, they know how much a rock weighs. They can say, you know, Our best cranes, if we could get it up this mountain, could not lift half of the weight of one of these rocks. How did these people stack them up?
Aliens.
Well, some people say it was aliens. Some people say that. There was the gal I loved on the show was the one who, you know, he had this little rig with this wood that was native to the area, and he was using rocks about, you know, twice the size of a bread basket, and he's showing how you could beat these smooth curves into them using rocks and, you know, a lot of beating, but you can make it work. And then you could lift it, you know, with these trees and support it this way. And I'm going, yeah, that works for your rock. But if the most powerful crane on earth won't lift that rock, then they didn't do it with the trees that grow here. The people who built that knew something we don't know. But if you think people were dumber then and smaller, then you can't ever get past that. I look at that and go, okay, first few generations after the flood, there was some knowledge that was passed on that's gone now. Man, there's so many things that the flood explains that these guys just can't explain. I've used up my time.
Nathan? I've got a quick question.
Sure.
Bring up the flood, and most evolutionists actually believe in something similar, like an ice age or something like that. What do you say to, you know, the fact that they found animals with food still in their mouth and in their stomach, you know, completely frozen? Is there something to do with the flood, you know, that has caused that? Or are they just wrong in the fact that it froze?
You're talking about like the mammoths that were flash frozen so that,
yeah,
they didn't rot from the inside out,
yeah,
after the...
Stuff like that.
Yeah. I think that whatever this cataclysmic event was, that the areas nearer the poles, you know, had some immediate cold that was extreme enough. Some people have... I mean, and it's all theory at this point. And it's okay to speculate on it. We just always want to start with the foundation of Scripture and say, God knows, and and we trust him. But there are plausible explanations. Some people have theorized that a comet, which is ice, right, hit the atmosphere, brought, you know, changed the suspended water so that it began to rain and, you know, flash froze those woolly mammoths. Maybe so. I don't know. I just know that there are plenty of explanations without resorting to millions and millions of years and all these things. And when you're dealing with a guy who's just gung-ho on that, you know, you don't want to go toe-to-toe on science. This is nice for us to talk about how God might have done it. But we know God did it. And we marvel at God's greatness. But, you know, we're not basing our hope on the science. And certainly not on theories that relate to the science. And so you want to try to get off of that to, you know, your presuppositions, you know, challenge him on those and say, who are you to question God's word? You know, try to get on the things that will touch his heart. But just as far as, you know, I mean, Christians have their own theories about how that happened, and I think they're plausible, but we don't know. We can't know. So we don't want to make that the basis of our reasoning with an atheist. All right? Well, let me lead us in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for the power that it reveals to us. Lord, we just stand in awe of your greatness, the wisdom that you had, even in putting into place the air that we would need when you made us, having everything here when you created us. Help us just to rejoice in you today and to go forth in the confidence of your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name.